I considered what to share for Easter Sunday. I'm not bound to the Psalms, but I got the idea. I wonder if there is anything in the Psalms about the resurrection. So I did a little research, and as far as I know, the only prophecy of the resurrection is in Psalm 16. So I've decided to share from Psalm 16. If you in the Luke account of the resurrection, it says Jesus, he went over what the prophets had to say, the Old Testament prophets had to say about his suffering and death and resurrection. And then when he met with the, showed himself to the disciples in the upper room again, he went over, here's what the Psalms, he mentions the Psalms and the prophets say about my death and resurrection. And this is probably one passage he used. And we do know it is both Paul and Peter point to this passage as and use it as a prophecy referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust. The psalmist in this psalm expresses what God is to him, and we can use it as a model for our own prayers and songs of how to express confidence in our God and King. I'd like to read it antiphonally this morning, which means we'll have one side read one verse and then the other side read the next verse. Psalm 16, let's start with this side reading the odd verses and this side reading the even verses, and then we'll all read the very last verse together. This side beginning. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest
my lot.
I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. And verse 10 in particular is the verse which is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. Aspirations. My title of my message is Aspirations Which Lead to Life. An aspiration is what we want to be true, what we're aspiring to achieve. And it's been said that we tell the most lies when we sing. And I think technically that might be true in a technical sense. But if we only sing songs where we have fully and perfectly attained to the statements in the songs, how many songs would we never sing? And so I like to think of it that when we make statements such as in our singing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. Although we may fail at living that out in a technical sense sometimes, I believe it's a song of aspiration. Here's what I want to be true, Lord. And we sing it with that sense. And so I believe that's true about this psalm. There are three aspirations that I see in this psalm that the psalmist declares that this is what he believes, but I doubt that he lived it out perfectly or always lived out the implications of what he's saying in this psalm. The three aspirations I would like to talk about are God is my safest refuge, God is my sovereign master, and God is my supreme possession. or heritage is a word that's used in the psalm. God is my safest refuge. God is my sovereign master. God is my supreme possession. And these three are brought out in the first two verses. And then I think he kind of, throughout the rest of the psalm, or up to verse 8 at least, he is expressing these aspirations in different ways. So first of all, here's one petition, one thing the psalmist asks for, and that's the very first phrase, preserve me, O God. That's all, that's his only petition. And it actually kind of starts here like a lament. But laments then would kind of get into the details, what the situation is. Lord, deliver me from the situation. He doesn't go into any detail about what he wants to be preserved from. Preserve me, O God. We'll get into that a little later, though. I think there's a hint in verse 10, what he's concerned about. But rather in this psalm than focusing on the details of his situation, he reflects on who God is to him. And by the end of the psalm, that reflection on who God is to him leads him to an unshaken faith and confidence in God. And I think it can do the same for us as we reflect on who God is to us, what we say we believe about him. We reflect on that. We can see that that should lead us to an unshakable confidence in our God. Second part of verse 1, he says, for in thee do I put my trust. That's where I get the first aspiration, that God is my safest refuge. In thee do I put my trust. God is my safest refuge. He prays it as a reason for why God should preserve him. He's saying, God, I'm casting all my care on you. Don't let me down. Preserve me for I'm putting my trust in you. And I think this is a good thing for us to pray. As we have a prayer where we're concerned about something, we first begin, help me, Lord. And then we state, I've said this before in relation to another psalm where David prayed, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. And just stating that to God, I'm going to trust in you, can help us overcome that worry and that fear. So when we are worried or not willing to abandon outcomes to God, when we want to try to control every situation ourselves, we need to declare our trust in God. And this will remind us where we really need to place our confidence. We might confess as part of that. The psalmist doesn't here indicate any doubt, except that his kind of help me at the beginning is expressing that he's not sure what God's going to do about his situation. But I think it's good for us to confess if we are struggling with faith and worry, and if we're worried about something, confess that to God. Lord, I trust in you. Help thou my unbelief, as the New Testament man says to Jesus. Verse 2a, first part of verse 2, he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Now, you may know that when the word Lord is capitalized in the Old Testament, it's a reference to God's name, which in Hebrew is Yahweh, and the Latinized version of it is Jehovah. So he's saying, so the first Lord there is capitalized. So he's using the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. The second one is not. And that one is the word that to us means master. He's saying, O my soul, thou hast said unto Yahweh, thou art my master. You're my Lord. You're my sovereign master. And so this is where I get the second aspiration. He's saying, you're my sovereign master. I will obey you and submit to you. That's what he's confessing to the Lord. Second part of the verse comes the third aspiration. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, looking at that, I like the King James Version, but sometimes its translations are very hard to make something out of. And this is one of those cases where I was like, What does that mean? My goodness extendeth not to thee. So I looked at a number of other translations, and most of them agree that it should be translated something like this. The ESV says, I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. And so what that's saying is all good things are from the Lord. And so that's where I get my third aspiration, that God is our supreme possession or heritage. God is our supreme possession. Nothing good comes to us except from God. As James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And all these three aspirations are tied together because we believe that if God is our supreme possession and all good is from him, this is why we can trust him and make him our master. Going on through here, I'm just going to now tie the rest of up through chapter verse 8, how each of these statements ties into these three aspirations. The end of, or verse 3 now. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now again, I'm going to go to the ESV translation, which translates it this way. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David now is continuing. He's saying, he's going to say, God, you're my supreme possession. And I'm going to talk about your goodness by talking about the people who believe in your goodness and have also made them their master. So he's going to talk about the saints in the land. And he says, those are the ones that are also serving you. Those are the ones I also delight in. He expresses his love for God by expressing his love for the people of God. He doesn't delight in the saints of God above God, but because of God. I'm going to use the word, I think he considers these other saints, you could use the word heroes. They're his heroes. And I think it's a very important question for us to think about. Who are your heroes? Who is it that you look up to? Who is it that our children look up to? What is your attitude towards those who are zealous for God? Are they the ones who you consider to be the excellent ones who your soul delights in? And I believe how you answer that question, who the heroes are of our group here, who we consider our heroes, that's going to directly impact our culture and our values. And so I think we need to think about who are heroes. Who do we tell stories about and uplift as this is the people that really have it? Melvin Lehman said this, he's an instructor at Faith Builders, wrote this in the summer 2018 Faith Builders newsletter. Stories produce heroes. Heroes produce values. Values are at the base of passion, and passion impacts communities. Stories produce heroes. Heroes produce values. Values are at the base of passion, and passions impact communities. So what do we value? If we, whatever our values are, we need to hold up those people that have lived out those values. Well, for example, so I think we all believe in the idea of suffering love, that we should take hurt rather than give hurt. And so you can go through the Bible and quote all the passages about suffering love and really explain the doctrine, but most 10-year-olds aren't going to get that very well, and maybe some grandpas too. But if you tell the story of Dirk Willems, the man who was running away from his captor, and his captor broke through the ice, and Dirk Willems turned around, pulled him out of the ice, saved his life, only to then be put back into prison and later burned at the stake. That brings clarity to the idea of suffering love. And so we need to hold people up like Dirk Willems. Do we know more about the World War II generals, Dwight Eisenhower and D-Day, or Douglas MacArthur in the Pacific campaign? Or do we know the stories about the Mennonite Central Committee, men such as Ori Miller and Peter Dick, who helped with relief efforts and transporting people, refugees, Mennonite refugees out of East Germany down to places like Paraguay and other places? I think Up from the Rubble should be required reading for our high school students. It's interesting reading, and it brings out the kind of examples what we need to follow. Do we know the stories of missionaries such as Adoniram Judson, Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, as well as we know the stories of politicians and billionaires, and professional athletes and other celebrities? And so I think we need to pay attention. Who are our heroes? Who are the heroes of our children? And we need to tell stories that promote our values. So that's what I think. One thing David is saying here, one thing we can learn here. To David, it was the saints on the earth that he delighted in, that he said, these are the excellent ones. But then in verse 4, going on down to verse 4, he says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So while he delights in the people of God, David is saying, I'm worried about those who hasten after other gods. In fact, he says, I'm not going to get involved in their bloody rituals. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. I'm not going to even mention the name of their gods on my lips. I'm not going to even pass out of my mouth. What gods does our culture hasten after? I like that. Well, I like that word hasten in that it's descriptive of really what it's saying. What is our cult? These people were passionate about these gods. They hurried. They didn't want to miss out on some ritual. And our culture also hastens after and is passionate about things. What are the gods of our culture? Paul writes in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is an excessive desire to have more of something. What is it that our culture desires to have more of? I listed four here, and there's others, but I think that maybe the top four are wealth, pleasure, outward beauty, and power. That's what our culture is hastening after, seeking after. There's other things too. And we need to beware of. We got to say like David, I'm not going to join in hastening after these other gods. My God is the Lord, and I delight in his people. If you chase these gods, you will end up exhausted. David says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. We'll end up exhausted, emptied with a sorrow-filled life, because our life inevitably takes the gods of this world away. They are temporary. We serve the true God who can give us lasting joy. Let's follow up, hasten after the true God. So he says he's going to reject those who hasten after another God. And instead, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. He's rejecting other gods. And he's saying, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And you picture, well, like Lot, when Abraham said to Lot, choose you what land you want to choose. And Lot looked around and he saw this beautiful land towards Sodom. We too have this bounty of gods set out before us. Which one are we going to choose? And David says, I want that one. I want Jehovah. He's going to be the portion of mine inheritance. And then he uses the metaphor of a cup. All his cups of wonderful beverages. If you like coffee, perhaps the best coffees and lattes out there. In their culture, maybe it was wine, best wine. And David says, the Lord is my cup. I'm taking that one. All the other ones, I'm rejecting. I have no portion with these other gods. Their name not even coming out of my mouth. He has pondered all the cups and chosen Jehovah. As Paul says in Philippians 4:8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ Jesus. Then he says, end of verse 5, thou maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. What does that mean? I believe it means those things which seem like chance in this life are controlled by my sovereign master. This is another way of saying I aspire to make God my sovereign master. He is maintaining my lot. Last night, my wife and I played with Corita the game Chutes and Ladders. And there's a little spinner in that game. We snap the thing and it comes out to a certain number. And then you move that number of spaces. And then sometimes you hit a chute and you go down or at a ladder and go up. And Alina won because she's such a good spinner, right? She can spin that thing just right. Well, no, it's random, right? But in life, it sometimes seems like things are random and chance, but God maintains our lot. It's another way of him saying, Jehovah, you are my sovereign Lord. You are controlling my lot. You maintain my lot. Then he goes on, the next verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What lines is he talking about? I think throughout in these two verses, he uses the word inheritance, lot, lines, heritage, and they're all referenced to the allotment of land of Canaan by Lot to the children of Israel. So he's referencing that, in which in that allotment of land, the Levites had no possession. And there's a verse that says, the Lord is their inheritance. They didn't get any land. The Lord is their inheritance. So the lines he's talking about here are boundary lines. And he's saying, the boundary lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Now, he may be thinking about a plot of actual land in Palestine that his Jesse passed down to him, his father. But I think, based on what he says in verse 5, that God is the portion of his inheritance and God maintains his lot. What he means here about the lines, the lot that God has given to him, that is those lines are, let me just read what I have. The boundaries you have chosen for my life are pleasant, is what David is saying. The way you have set my life, that's pleasant. It's set in a good place. I accept this as your goodly heritage to me because they draw me to you, who is my ultimate inheritance. And this is another way of saying, Jehovah, you are my supreme possession. I have a goodly heritage. I accept the lot you've chosen for me. It is a good lot. It is a goodly heritage. Next verse, he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. David blesses God for being his counselor and his teacher. Sometimes when I get awake in the night, in the middle of the night, that's when the worries and stresses of life can really feel big. But he says here, even at night, his reins or his heart instructs him in the night seasons. So even at night, God's instructions guided David's thoughts. Are we at that place? It's a challenge. And so we bless God with David that we have guidance from God through his scriptures, through the Holy Spirit. We can receive counsel and instruction from God. And this is another way of saying God is my sovereign master. We accept his counsel and we accept his instruction, even at night. Next verse, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I considered making this a fourth aspiration. We could call it, God is my single focus. The Lord is always before me. Every decision in life, every worry, every stress, we look to God with a single focus. He's always before our face. We look to him for guidance and help because nothing gets out of control for the Lord. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's got it. And so then David moves to the climax and he says, because God is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And so he starts this psalm with the prayer, the petition, Lord, help me. But as he reflects on what God is to him, he comes to this climax. I shall not be moved because God is nearby. He's even at the most important position. He's on my right hand. I shall not be moved. The psalmist is assured that God hears his prayer. And however God chooses to answer his prayer, Lord, preserve me. He's confident that the answer will be the right one because God is his safest shelter, his sovereign master, and his supreme possession. Now he switches gears here. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, he's moving forward in the argument because of the first 8 verses. Therefore what? My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Again, I believe the KJV has a bad translation. As I understand, the word glory would better be translated soul, which brings out the idea that all three parts of our being are encouraged by the truths of the first seven verses. So it could read, therefore, my heart is glad, my soul rejoiceth, my flesh or body shall rest in hope. Every part of his being is encouraged by the truth of these three aspirations. And then he moves forward, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And I already said that this is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. I'm not sure if David knew that he was prophesying. I kind of think he did. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But we see in verse 10 what David wanted to be preserved from. I think it hints at what he was worried about. And that was death. He's saying, Lord, preserve me from death. That was what he was concerned about. Now, in this verse, he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Hell means, and many translations leave it untranslated as the word Sheol. Sheol is the word behind it, which simply means the place of the dead. It does not mean, hell does not mean in this case, the place of fire and torment. It means the place of the dead. And if I understand scripture correctly, there were two compartments to it, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous, which we see in the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. And so when the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom, remember me when you get to your kingdom, Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise, in the place in Sheol for the righteous. But David here says, thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. I'm going to come out of that place of the dead. He's saying that about himself. But he goes on to say, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption or decay. That doesn't quite apply to David. His bones, his body decayed. His bones are still over there in Palestine somewhere. I don't think we know where for sure. But the psalmist here does express hope for himself in a bodily resurrection when he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And this is the only place I believe in the Old Testament where that, well, there is one other in Daniel where Daniel speaks of the righteous rising again. But the Old Testament view of the afterlife was pretty dim. They didn't have much idea about it. How did David get to this point? How did he know and be able to prophesy this? Before I get to that, let me finish up with verse 11, and then we'll come back to verse 10. But what he's saying in verse 10 is that even in death, even if death comes, God is sovereign and will lead us through even that, even through death. And then in verse 11, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. He believed if God was his safest refuge, his sovereign master, his supreme possession in this life, he would be on the path of life where there are pleasures forevermore. At God's right hand. Now back to verse 10. I believe verse 10, the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus' resurrection. And I have that on good authority from scripture, old New Testament scripture, both Peter and Paul quote that verse as prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. Before we get to that passage, turn to 2 Samuel 7:12. Try to go through this quickly, how this is a prophecy. 2 Samuel 7:12. So Nathan the prophet comes to David here, and he says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, two things I want you to notice in here is Nathan is telling David, you're going to die. You're going to die. It doesn't say your body's going to decay, but that's what usually happens when you die. So he knew he's going to die. But he also sees here that there's going to be one of his descendants. It's going to come, and his throne will be established forever. It says at the end of verse 13. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. the descendant of David forever. And so David knew this as well, that up to that time, every king, his reign ended. What was it ended by? Well, if it was a monarchy, probably ended by death. And he's reading here, how's this going to happen? David's wondering. There's going to be a king who's going to have an endless reign. In order for that to happen, he's going to have to conquer death. And so maybe he has this in mind as he's writing Psalm 16. And he's trying to put this together. I'm going to die, but I'm going to have a descendant who's going to end the endless succession of kings and reign forever and apparently defeat death. How does that all work and go together? Well, let's now turn to Acts 2:29 and see how Peter uses this on the day of Pentecost as a prophecy. Points to Psalm 16:10 as a prophecy of Jesus. Acts 2:29, Peter preaching here, day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So Peter trying to make the same point. David, he's dead. His bones are still there in the sepulcher. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, calls David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. That's the passage from that I just read in 2 Samuel. Nathan prophesied that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So there you have it. Peter's saying that David seemed to have understood. He was actually making a prophesy because David knew he would die, but there was one coming. He calls him the Holy One, who would not see corruption, whose body would not decay. And Peter says, this is Jesus. This is the one Jesus who God hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We can have the same hope David did, but with even greater clarity. In 1 Peter, it says the angels desired to look into these things that were being prophesied. Even the angels didn't quite understand how this was all going to come together. And David seems to only have a dim view. He's saying, my soul's not going to be left in hell. Neither is your Holy One going to see corruption. But he didn't seem to have a real grasp of how that's going to all happen. But we can look back now with greater clarity than David, see that Jesus fulfilled this by dying on the cross and being raised again. And we now have that same hope of being raised again to life eternal. Jesus has defeated death. Our death problem is over. And we can live in that freedom. And Romans 8:11, I want to close with that passage. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it here. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Do we have the spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling within us? How do we know if we do? What are the marks of that? I think the marks are the same as what David gave in Psalm 16. If we aspire to have God as our safe shelter, as our sovereign master, as our supreme possession, his spirit will dwell within us. And one day, he will quicken our mortal bodies the same way he has quickened Jesus' mortal body. And if this is true, like I said, the death problem has been dealt with, and we can say with the psalmist, I shall not be moved. We know the path of life, which brings fullness of joy. Not only in the future, I believe it can bring fullness of joy even now as we make God our supreme possession. We can have fullness of joy now and through all eternity. Enjoy those pleasures that are at the right hand of God. And this is the hope of Easter, that we will be bodily raised to life eternal with Jesus Christ to enjoy pleasures evermore. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how it confirms itself, and that we have the New Testament stories that, of your resurrection, your death and your resurrection. But not only that, we have a prophecy from David from over 1,000 years before, and that just confirms what is spoken in the New Testament. And so we thank you for that, Lord, that you have gone before, that you went through death and rose again, and help us to understand that what that means for us, Lord. And as we think about that, let's live lives where you are our safe shelter. Help us to live lives where you are our safe shelter, our sovereign master, and our supreme heritage or possession. And so show us how to do that, Lord. Help us to turn from other gods that this world would put before us and hold only to you as our chosen portion and cup. In Jesus' name, amen. For closing song, I said this to the group that if it goes pretty well, we'll try it again and maybe it'll go even better. So let's close with the same song, Home. I'll invite the group up and we'll close with this.
Home, where we'll all be together again. Home, where our praise to the Lamb will never end. I'm coming home, streets of gold, and never see a tear again. I'm going home, where all cast my crown before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going where all our dreams become reality. Oh, where I'll be with all my family. We'll soon be there, sitting round the tree of life within.
To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Depart in peace.